You're listening to the Wesley Seminary Podcast. Your host today is Dr. Aaron Perry, Associate Professor of Pastoral Theology and Leadership.
Why would you want to become a theologian? That question was asked of me at least a couple of times by people I greatly respect and love. And I think they asked it not only to challenge me, but also to encourage me and to make sure that I had wrestled down an answer to the question. Why would you become a theologian? Now, we're going to end with that question today. We're going to ask it in the terms of what should a person who's wrestling with a theological call do? But before we get to there, we're going to come at this question of theology. What is its purpose? And how can we do theology well, especially as we read scripture? And what's the purpose of reading scripture with these theological concepts in mind? And while that all might feel kind of heady, I think in this episode, you're going to hear why this deeply matters to the most important questions of life, and why the answers to these most important questions might influence some of the everyday kinds of things that we otherwise might take for granted, how they might influence some of the everyday things that we should never take for granted. Joining us today is Dr. Hans Boersma. Dr. Boersma is St. Benedict Servants of Christ Chair in Ascetical Theology at Neshota House. He is the author of Five Things Theologians Wish Biblical Scholars Knew, published by InterVarsity Press. In today's episode, you're going to hear a little bit about, well, what Dr. Boersma thinks theologians do wish biblical scholars knew. But you're also going to hear a man who deeply loves God, who loves the church, and who is engaged in this professional discipline, how he answers some of these questions. Why do we do theology? How might we wrestle through a call to being a theologian? And what role might theology play in some of our conversations in everyday kinds of things? Stay tuned for a word from our sponsor, and then enjoy the podcast.
We are Wesley, and you belong here.
I'm Gloria Zikiwe, and I am Wesley.
My name is Chris, and guess what? I am Wesley.
I'm Ryan Wagers, and I am Wesley.
My name is Julius White, and I am Wesley.
My name is Jen Peterson, and I am Wesley.
We recognize this beautiful diversity that the Lord has called together that is Wesley.
My name is Corey Merritt, and I am Wesley.
I am Wayne Brown, and I am Wesley.
I am Colleen Durr, and I belong here. You belong here too, because we are Wesley.
Welcome to the Wesley Seminary Podcast. Hans, it's great to have you with us.
Well, thank you very much, Aaron. It's great being with you.
We were chatting just before we came on air on a book that you had written on violence, hospitality, and the cross. It was actually one of the first books I ever reviewed in an academic journal. So I owe you a debt of gratitude for writing a book that was worth reading and worth reviewing as well.
Well, thank you. I suppose I owe you a debt of gratitude for doing it.
Well, you better read the review first to make sure.
Yeah, I suppose I should, right?
No, it was very positive. It actually helped to refine a number of my thoughts on the atonement. And so I certainly would commend that book. Very interesting read for those who are interested in atonement studies. But we're talking probably tangentially, I suppose you would say, about the atonement today, as so many things come back to it, what God has done for us in Christ to be reconciled to us. And we'll get to that in a second, but I'd really like to come back and just ask you this question. Do you enjoy being a theologian? Why or why not? We're going to talk a little about theology. So I thought, you know what? Do you enjoy being a theologian?
I love that question. It's a question that doesn't come directly to the fore in the book that we're going to be talking about, clearly. But I love it that you start with that question. And the reason is that everything that not just theologians, but every Christian does aims at the eternal joy that we have in God. Contemplation. A contemplation means enjoying God forever. And this life for everyone, theologians included, for every Christian, theologians included, is a life of joy, therefore, because we're already sharing in some way, we're already participating in some way in that eternal joy. There's a sense, I think, not just a sense, there's an important sense in which every Christian is a theologian, because theology, at least in my understanding of it, is something mystical. It's a mystical discipline, and it takes us to God. There's no greater joy. I'll readily admit that the job that I have as a theologian, to be able to spend time every day in the scriptures, talking with students about matters of God, writing about these things, is an absolute joy. Preaching the gospel on Sundays is just a great gift and a great joy. That doesn't mean that there aren't hardships, difficulties, disagreements, all kinds of issues. Of course there are. And I remind myself, or at least I try to remind myself, as St. Paul does in the letter to the Philippians, where he's in prison at that point. It's the one letter in which the word joy occurs more often than anywhere else in his epistles. So no matter how we may be crucified with Christ, as it were, no matter what kind of difficulties we may face, and it's different for everyone, the joy pervades all of that and overrides all of that, it seems to me. There's lots and lots of reason for joy in the gospel.
Let me follow this up, because I think we're heading in this direction. You mentioned theology as a mystical discipline, right? Aimed at the divine life. I think that maybe if I was preaching in a church or even having some kind of discipleship conversation, that if I was to say that theology aims at the divine life, the life of God, there might be at least confusion and maybe even some disbelief on the faces coming back at me. Why do you think people might not think of the divine life or entering into the mystery of God in its fullest sense when they think theology? Why does this divide take place?
Yes, that's a great question. I think you're right that people probably, at least some people, would scratch their heads when you're thinking about theology as a mystical discipline, as one that aims to enter us into the life of God. And the reason for that, I think, is a turn that has come about in the late Middle Ages, early modernity, or somewhere around there. It's a gradual shift that took centuries, it seems to me. But a shift in theologizing that aims more directly at intellectual articulation and at rational comprehension of things than it does at a transformation of our lives, of our actions, and of our minds, so that the things of God and the words about God that we encounter in the scripture are literally means of grace, sacraments that take us to the reality of God. That, I think, was the earlier understanding of theology. And it's one that modernity has somewhat obscured, but it's one that we should regain. It's important for us to regain it, because otherwise we may just solipsistically live with our words and do a lot of talking about God. But really, the Christian life is about knowing God and not just knowing about him.
So you've written this book, Five Things Theologians Wish Biblical Scholars Knew. It's part of a two-part series. I believe Scott McKnight has written the other volumes, Five Things Biblical Scholars Wish Theologians Knew, published by InterVarsity Press. If I could put you on the spot and say, well, what's one thing you as a theologian wish biblical scholars knew, what might it be?
If I would only be allowed to, you know, to choose one thing, I think what I would say is, I wish biblical scholars, and not just biblical scholars, but really anyone reading scripture, I wish we would know that scripture is a sacrament that God wants to use to bring us to himself, to the reality, to the race, that which lies inside the sacrament, as it were, what's hidden in the sacrament. And what's hidden in the sacrament is the gospel, that is to say, Jesus Christ himself. And God aims to bring us face to face with Jesus Christ, no matter what we read in the scriptures, no matter where we are, no matter what we study, the aim is Jesus Christ, which means reading a scripture can never be a merely historical thing. It can never be just about what lies in the past. It always aims at the future. It always aims at looking for Christ within the scriptures. That's the one thing.
I'm going back to some of my own seminary days, and I went to Asbury Seminary, really strong biblical studies program, still continues to be a really strong biblical studies program. And I love learning from my New Testament professors. And one of the things that one of my professors, who I learned a lot from, if he would be so gracious as to allow me to say that, I should say he taught me a lot. Whether I learned it, I'll let him decide for it. Dr. Joel Green. And one of the things he said is biblical study is not a defined series of actions that you just do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then you get the right interpretation, right? It's not, and of course he's teaching us good hermeneutical actions and processes. There's always more to it than that. And this reminder that we need a posture to encounter God in the biblical text. We need a posture to encounter the eternal Son of God in the text that testifies to the incarnate one. It's such a good reminder. And I think that if we would at least develop that posture, then we would be really careful about our language whenever we say, oh, it was so good. I was so glad to get out of a certain section of the Bible whenever I was going through my Bible reading plan, right? I was glad to get out of that. It would be something that would have to humble us, because there's something that we would say, if I say I was glad to get out of such and such a section, then I would have missed so much that I could have seen. And in fact, I would have missed what God wanted to reveal to me in it.
Right. Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned Joel Green. He has done almost more than anybody else, I would say, in terms of biblical scholarship to advance theological reading of scripture. He's keenly aware of what you're saying, namely that interpretation is about the subject matter of the text, and the subject matter of the text is God himself. And so we never leave behind our theological convictions and presuppositions when we read the text of scripture. They better inform our reading of scripture rather than stand in its way. I'm glad you're a student. I didn't realize that. I'm glad you're a student. I'm very grateful for the many, many positive things that someone like Joel Green has had to say about biblical interpretation, theological biblical interpretation. And it shows, and the same with Scott McKnight, with whom I'm interlocutor in terms of the two volumes in of these books, same with Scott McKnight, he's very much a theological interpreter of scripture. Things are not the way they once used to be, where theologians and biblical scholars are only opposed to one another. And Scott McKnight and I certainly are not. He looks for Christ in the scriptures as much as I look for Christ in the scriptures. There's some differences, but that's, you know, the overriding thing, I think, between the two volumes.
One of the experiences that I try to share with my students consistently, and it's brought up by Charles Faraday in a recent book he wrote just titled Christianity. He's got a chapter on why the Bible is important to Christians. And one of the things that he does draw attention to is the ways that Christians around the world read the Bible is different from how North Americans read the Bible. And especially in our biblical training programs, we are often process oriented. He would point out that this is a different way of reading the Bible in Africa. It's a different way of reading the Bible in the Southern Hemisphere in Asia, and how that can enrich the ways that Christians read the Bible. The experience that comes to mind for me with that is my first church. I preached a sermon on a Sunday, and I'm sure I did my biblical exegesis to the best of my ability. And there was an older gentleman in the church that sent me an email. The fact that he was an older gentleman sending me an email is already something to think about, because he was kind of one who defied the characteristics. And I realized in reading that email, this very godly man, he might not have gone to seminary, but he knows the scriptures and he knows the God of whom they tell us. Right. And that was very humbling. And I'll tell you, it raised my preaching endeavors. It sharpened me, because I knew there was somebody who knew God and there was somebody who knew the Bible right there. He didn't read it the same way that I did. And we might've had disagreements, but he knew the God of the scriptures and he knew the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. He knew the purpose of reading scripture. Mm. Yeah, that's great.
I want to bring you this question, because I was given it recently and I kind of punted on it a little bit. Will we read the Bible in heaven? Now, my response to it was, well, we won't need to, right? And then I said, let me think about it a little bit more to kind of flesh that out a little bit. And I stand by that answer. But, you know, here you are. I want to ask you, will we read the Bible in heaven?
I completely agree with your answer. We won't need to, and we won't. And the reason for it is one that St. Augustine brings to the fore in his book on Christian doctrine. He discusses the very question that you're raising in that booklet of his, that it's a book on biblical interpretation, how to read scripture. And there he explains that although he has the highest regard for scripture and loves the scriptures, the aim of scripture is love, caritas. And St. Augustine says, those who truly love God and neighbor, who have come to the very reason why we read scripture, in other words, those people have come to the perfection of their interpretation, because love is the aim. Well, we will love God and neighbor perfectly in the hereafter. And scripture as a sacrament, as a means of grace, is no longer necessary. Actually, as we're talking, I'm in Harrisburg. I have to do a lecture here for Messiah University. And yesterday, two faculty members here, Chris and Christine Perrin, took me to their church, an Orthodox church. Beautiful, beautiful Orthodox church, full of icons. Like when you walk in, it just... the senses are just overwhelmed by all these beautiful icons. After the liturgy, we talked about these icons and the typological relationships of the icons, Old Testament and New Testament, type and archetype, how they relate to one another. The local priest made an interesting comment. He said, no matter how beautiful this church may be, it won't be there in the eschaton. We won't need it. None of this will be there. None of this will be there, because we'll have the beauty of God itself. Now that strikes me as profoundly true. And that's not something to lament, it's something to celebrate, because the beauty of our churches, the beauty of the liturgy, everything else that God gives us to bring us to him is sacramental in character. But once we've gained the reality itself, none of this is necessary anymore, exactly as you're saying, not necessary anymore. There won't be any priests, there won't be any church buildings, there won't be any scripture, all of that. But the outward casing, as it were, doesn't make it negative. It makes it provisional.
Its very nature is validated by being gone. Everything what it was doing is now accomplished, so that we would truly appreciate it by seeing the end. I wonder if there's maybe a way to take just what you've commented there, and I'll put it in some language that might qualify as something called spiritual but not religious. So maybe somebody says, well, I can encounter God and I can enter the divine life. You know, you're talking about scripture and the church and sacraments. I can encounter God without any of that. So why should I do any of that? If I can encounter God without any of that, then what if I just give up Bible reading for a while? Or what if I give up going to church for a while? Or what if I give up fill in the blank for a while? How might you respond?
Firstly, I would respond, hopefully, if I did it well. I might get agitated and irritated, perhaps, but I shouldn't. And really, there's something to affirm there. And the first thing I should do, actually, I think, is to affirm something, because there is an impatience in Christian spirituality that is wholesome. We're longing for exactly what this person is saying, contemplation of God, this unmediated access to God. That's the aim, the reality that we just talked about a second ago. That's what we're aiming for. So when this person says, look, you know, all this other stuff, this reading, this studying, this, you know, these church services, perhaps even, I'm not into that. What I'm into is knowing God himself, contemplation. It's a great desire to have. It's a great desire to have. There's a traditional practice of reading scripture that has four steps. Lectio Divina, divine reading, or contemplative reading, meditative reading, whatever you want to call it. It has four steps. Reading, first one. Meditation, second one. Prayer, third one. Contemplation, the fourth one. And when you read, like, especially 12th century masters of Lectio Divina, they're all impatient, like our friend who's objecting to us, right? They're all impatient. They want more of God. They want to see God himself. They want the reality. So the impatience is maybe not the best word for it, but the desire, the longing is wholesome, is good. But you cannot reach the goal, contemplation, without the other three steps. You need the patience of the reading, of the meditation, of the prayer. You cannot reach the reality, the res, without the sacramentum. We are creatures of time and place. We are creatures of the flesh. And therefore, God, when he wants to reach us, accommodates or condescends to us and reaches us in the only ways possible as fleshly creatures, the only way possible for us to grasp something of God. And that is through sacramental means. That is through words on the page, flesh on the cross. You cannot bypass those kinds of things. If you want to reach the goal, contemplation, great desire, great longing, you're going to have to patiently, painstakingly attend to the means that God gives you. That is to say, church, preaching, sacrament, reading of the scriptures, loving attention to the relationships that you have around you, et cetera, et cetera. All of those temporal, local things that God gives because of the kind of creatures that we are. If you want to be spiritual instead of religious, you're actually missing the spirituality, the very thing you're going to aim at.
There's two questions that are kind of racing in my mind. And I think the one that I want to ask first is, I'll put in a thought and you tell me how you respond to it. I'm putting myself in the position of the pastor, who's somebody who has come to him and has said, you know, I don't need any of that to experience God. And like you said, the first reaction might have been irritation. And I've had those conversations before, and I will confess that was my first reaction. I was not able to affirm the spiritual angst that was there that was actually pointed to something greater. And what I could experience was then naming it as it's a faithless generation, or it's a faithless person, or it's fill in the blank, something that was negative. But as I listen to this, and especially as I'm trying to think about a Lectio Divina approach to my culture, into my world where God has placed me, that if I'm in such a relationship with the other person that they're willing to tell that to me, then how can I attend lovingly to that relationship? And mm-hmm. it makes me think, like, maybe they are a means of grace to tell me there's something missing, perhaps, perhaps not, but it's worthwhile asking. Maybe there's something missing in the means of grace that God has given through the church and preaching and sacrament to them. Maybe there's something that I can, not in self-condemnation and not in strict judgment, but in a gracious way as God does, maybe I could take those words and use them as a mirror and say, is there a way that my own seeking for God can be re-inflamed, you know, right? Fanned Absolutely. Into flame freshly again. Have I been attuned to the means of grace? Have I missed something? And again, not in a way that's self-condemning, not in a way that's overly critical, but in a way that's filled with grace and hope, so that then the next time that question comes to me, my first reaction hopefully won't be that judgmental kind, right? Faithless generation, faithless question, whatever else, but could be something that I'm already postured then to take that small inkling that they may have for God and things of God and the divine life and give them a way forward, right? Give them another step, fill with meaning that which is already around them that maybe they have started to miss. What do you think about that? Is it possible that kind of conversation could be a means of grace to the spiritual leader, to the pastor?
Absolutely. Yes, I quite agree with you. Self-examination is not a very popular thing perhaps today, but it's a very good thing. And we should use relationships with others and the kinds of things that other people tell us, that they relate to us, as a means to also reflect upon ourselves. For the very person that's complaining to you perhaps about, I don't like these religious things and I don't like the means, this very person is actually in some small way a means of grace to you. That's how God intends our relationships. That's why I have a spouse. I'm married. That's why I have a spouse. She's a means of grace to me. That's why I have children. And that's why we're in all sorts of relationships. We're means of grace to one another, to our detriment. We don't often consciously treat them that way and think of them that way and look at things that way. And we often also, vice versa, don't think of ourselves as a means of grace to other people. But certainly we should.
Final question. So I started by asking, do you enjoy being a theologian? And I will say personally, and I expect for listeners as well, this conversation is inspirational. There's a way that the Spirit is involved that fills us up and that maybe other people are sensing a call to theology. One of my favorite things that my first theology professor, Ken Gable, taught me was a quote from Karl Barth. It was something like this: theology is to gird people up for death. And there's a way that we approach death not with fear and frowning. Of course that happens. And I'm not talking about the experience of it, although it does bleed into the experience. But there's a way that we are filled with joy, not at death, but even through the dying process. And so perhaps some of this is breathing life into somebody that says, this gives me a posture towards the rest of my life, right? As it's being laid out. And maybe there'll be even people that are listening and saying, I want to engage in this activity as a means of grace to other people, right? Maybe my mm-hmm. teaching, my preaching, whatever else can be a means of grace to other people. And I might put it like this, maybe they're experiencing a call to be a theologian, right? In whatever sense it is. What would you say to somebody who maybe is wrestling with a call to be a theologian, recognizing that in some sense, as you said, all Christians are theologians, but to a more professional sense? Maybe there's a paycheck attached to it, or maybe not. Maybe there's a diligent study that will go with accepting that mantle. What would you say to somebody who's wrestling with a call to being a theologian?
Much would depend on who it is that I would be talking to, and much would depend on this person's circumstances. I cannot give all of the details because much of it would depend on who it is. But in general terms, what I would say is, A, don't rush. Impatience, again, is generally not a good thing. And grabbing for things, reaching for things quickly is generally imprudent and unwise. So patiently mull it over, pray it over. Ask the Lord how he wants to use you. And what I would also say is, ask people around you what they think about it. We often only know ourselves very partially, and other people see things in us and about us that we ourselves don't recognize that well, because we're not very good at introspection generally. So when other people affirm certain things, well, that might be an indication, especially people that we respect and that have garnered wisdom over the years. That might be an indication, yes, there's something that I should pursue in more detail. And I might ask other people, so how do you think I should go about this? What do you think I should do? What kind of training or whatever is it? Where would God have me be? And when I started my theological training, my initial thought was I'm going to be a missionary. As much as I admire mission work, I was thinking of going, you know, into foreign mission work. And I am a pretty introverted person. And it took me a few years to recognize that. And I'm glad in retrospect that I did not become a missionary. Nothing against mission work whatsoever. It's hugely important. But I'm far too shy and introverted to do that kind of work well. You need to tease these things out prayerfully in discussion with others and take your time for it.
Part of what I'm hearing as well, and this goes back to one of the things you said about attending to our relationships lovingly, is also to ask, I think God puts in our hearts, in our minds, questions that he intends for us to seek answers for ourselves, right? He intends us to use the community, use the scriptures, ask him in prayer. But there might also be a sign if one finds that deep interest coming to them from the questions that others are asking as well, that's one of the signs that I would say I wrestled through in my own calling as I was looking into pastoral ministry, that I shouldn't say deeply at the start, there was a growing depth to my interest in the spiritual questions, not only that I had, but that others had as well. I would say so much of this starts with listening. And to bring it back full circle, listening is one of the themes that I really appreciated that you brought up in Violence, Hospitality, and the Cross. Today, we've been talking about five things theologians wish biblical scholars knew, but in Violence, Hospitality, and the Cross, the themes that I really appreciated and that has become a deep part of my own teaching has been listening and this attending to the other that God perfectly displayed for us in Christ on the cross. Thank you very much, Dr. Hans Boersma, for taking this time to be with us today. We certainly appreciate you sharing your wisdom, your research, and your voice with us on the Wesley Seminary podcast.
It was a real joy being with you, Aaron.
And thank you, listeners. Thank you for tuning in. You make conversations like this possible, and I certainly appreciate it. Thank you to Connor, our producer, does a great job of making me sound better than I otherwise would and helping us to master all the audio and send this out. So thank you, Connor, for being such a great teammate. I love being on this team with you. Friends, the Wesley Seminary podcast exists to introduce topics and resources for fruitful ministry. I trust we have done just that today. If you are a person who would have said, I don't know how theology leads me to the divine life, hopefully we've given you some starting points on an answer today. If you have found this episode helpful to that end, then please like and subscribe, share us around on your various social media platforms, and let others know about the Wesley Seminary podcast. Thanks so much for tuning in. Have a great day.
Find us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter under the name Wesley Seminary.